Turn with me to the book of Matthew. Continue on in this Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. So we have a number of distinct topics here in this chapter, following the first five verses, which were a topic. The next single statement, single verse, is a topic. So we will, Lord willing, take it for what it is. Let's read this sixth verse. The Lord Jesus says, continue to speak to his disciples, give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before the swine, lest perhaps they trample them under their feet and turn and rend you. Give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before the swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and rend you. I'd like to look at this under three heads. So I have no introduction to get us into these heads, just let me announce them. We'll go from there. First of all, God makes awesome distinctions in the world by means of believers. Secondly, God makes awesome distinctions in the church by means of believers. And thirdly, response to those distinctions. Hopefully that will become evident as we move on. Now, we need to get some context, I think, before we even move into this. When the Lord Jesus speaks about dogs and swine, we very well may have a dog for a pet, and we have lots of pig farmers around, and we may very well have had bacon for breakfast. That is not the milieu into which the Lord Jesus was speaking, so we need to get that context readily. First of all, in the ancient Near East, dogs were not pets. They were not tame. They were scavengers, and because they were outcasts, they were, as dogs are, have as a tendency, they were pack dogs, and so they were a pack of wild dogs who would, when there was a stack of garbage someplace, they, as kind of filthy creatures, would stealthily find that garbage and feed on it. So they were filthy thieves. And that's the way they were seen, and it is in that character that the Lord Jesus speaks of dogs. So they had not been tamed and brought into the house. They were outcasts, and it is in that character that he speaks of them. This is a picture now. He's not speaking of dogs, he's speaking of people, and he's using a well-known animal to make his point. And the same, certainly, about pigs. Now, this is still the old covenant. The Lord Jesus has not overturned that covenant. And so when he speaks about pigs, it's very clear that he means an unclean animal. And of course, this particular unclean animal does have unclean habits, right? And both of those are brought together into one point of view of similar to this of Peter, speaking of believers who have withdrawn from the truth. He speaks of exactly these same two. He says, a dog has returned to its vomit, he says, a pig to its wallowing in the mire, in one statement. So, just, these are pictures. So just as a summary, what is the Lord Jesus telling us? We need to see what he's saying, and then we need to see the meaning of what he's saying. He basically is saying that believers, those entrusted with the gospel, and every believer is not to expose themselves, nor the message with which they're entrusted, without obvious necessity or urgent duty. Now that is so contrary to our day that we have need to examine that. Now he has just said, don't judge. And he brings us a necessary judgment following on its heels. And there are others that follow in this passage as well. So he is saying, I just told you, don't judge. Now here's a situation immediately that you need to understand that you must form and act on judgment. You must, as in, I'm commanding you to form judgment and act on it. In your position as my child, in your position as one who holds precious goods. Note the term pearl. So, the first point, attempt to bring out the meaning then of this. God makes awesome distinctions in the world by means of believers. And you hear the way I'm putting this, that God is making this distinction. He's doing it by means of believers. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking here. And what he says is not a suggestion. It's a command. So, he is commanding prudence, not suggesting prudence. To say, well, we will hazard all, or as one well-known missionary said, to give up what he can't keep for what he cannot lose, sounds high-flying, but is it what Christ says? When the master commands otherwise, it doesn't matter what it sounds like, whether it sounds heroic. If it flies in the face of what Christ says, it's merely disobedience. So for those who are open enemies of the gospel, the Lord Jesus gives a command. And I think that so often this statement of Christ's is negated because of Christ's own actions, certainly surrounding his own death. And we think of the fact that his death was inevitable in God's providence and think that Christ exposed himself contrary to his own command here. And therefore, applaud those who act in ways that we think ought to be, as opposed to what this statement, clear statement of his. So let's look at Christ's behavior. Yes, it was clear that he was going to die. In retrospect, it was not clear at that time. And even to the disciples, once he started announcing to them, now, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. They didn't get it at all. But what we need to see was that this was not the result of some imprudence on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was not. He is not going contrary to what he says here. You have to recognize what the Lord Jesus was doing. For example, when he went to Jerusalem at the end of those days, at the end of the Gospels, you say, well, but he went and he taught in the midst. Oh, yes, he did. He knew exactly what the game was. He knew that they were cowards. And he went up there and he taught because they didn't have the guts to arrest him. And he knew it and they knew it. And he knew what the game was. So he's not saying, just go into a corner. He's not saying that. But they didn't have the guts and he knew it. And he was calling their bluff every day. But he was prudent. They did not know where he went at night. Did not know. It required betrayal by his inner circle. For them to get him. And he knew that was coming. That was in his Father's sovereign providence. But it was not through his imprudence. It was not through his walking, you know, into some trap on purpose. By no means. By no means. He followed his own dictum here. Do not think of the Lord Jesus as some game player with his own life. The gospel and his own life were as precious to him as they ought to have been. Now what we have needing in this situation is some understanding that God is sovereign in this situation and that man is incapable of responding. And to not deal with that is a little silly. So we have to. It is, in fact, God who gives a receptive outlook, a hearing ear. The Lord Jesus is not speaking of the heart attitude of a hearer in a witnessing or preaching situation. He's merely saying, is there a violent tendency or response? If there is, avoid it. A receptive response is a receptive response. It's not an eternal response necessarily. The believer takes at first look what he gets. Acts 28, we have an example of that. When Paul and his companions were shipwrecked in Acts 28. Shipwrecked on an island. They had nothing. There were hundreds of them. It says that Paul was received by the head of the island and kept there at the man's own expense for some days. And he said, and then given, sent away with honors when they left. And following the reception, Paul prayed and healed someone in the household. But the initial reception was just gracious, and he took it. It didn't mean any more or less. There's no mention of the gospel, response to the gospel. The believer doesn't know the heart of someone. The Lord Jesus is not commanding that the believer discern that. The command to discern is the violent negative response. The Lord Jesus says, you, believer, are precious to me. That gospel that you bear is precious to me. I will hold those around you accountable. Do not think that you are a non-entity in the world. You are not. You may not act as if you or your message is a non-entity. You must remember who you are and what you bear. So often, there is a sense that the believer has to himself overcome reluctance on the part of the hearer somehow. That is not a New Testament picture. The preaching or witnessing situation is a voluntary situation. I read Luke 14 because it is the sole seeming counterindication to that. The word compel is used in this passage that I read. It, however, has the meaning of command, urge strongly. The Lord Jesus says, in Matthew 14, he says to his disciples, you go over to the other side of Galilee. I'm going to follow later. And this word is used. It's used in the terms of command. It's not used in the term necessarily of, I'm going to grab you by the neck and make you. in the setting of this great supper, which is clearly the marriage feast from other settings. Those who are bid would be likened unto the Jews who hear and hear and hear. Well, but they are without ability, right? They have not been given ears to hear. The Lord Jesus says that himself in Matthew 13. They have not been given ears. And yet we hear the Master, and the word anger is used. They are not coming. I will have others. And he speaks of the lowest of the low. He speaks literally of the homeless of the day, those who were living under a hedgerow. And he says, compel them, meaning tell them strongly they must come because they would not hear otherwise. That's the sense of compel here. It is not compel in any other sense other than these ones knew that they were outcasts. And they were to be told that the Master bids them. That's compel. That's compel. These ones knew they were outcasts, and they were being told, what? There's this what? There's this feast? And he commands me to come. Yes, the gospel is a command. It is. And the homeowner who is giving this great feast says to these ones who have heard and heard about them, they will not have any of this feast. What are we to make of this? And it's directly applicable to Christ's command to every one of us in this room. Your and my pity on the angry wicked is applicable here. The angry wicked, you want to pursue because, well, after all, he doesn't have ears to hear. And what the Lord Jesus is reminding us is that ability does not lessen responsibility. Do you hear that? Ability does not diminish responsibility. All of those Jews of the time of Christ that he's referring to in that parable in Luke 14 were totally unable to hear. They didn't have hearts to hear. Did you hear that in Deuteronomy 29? Moses says to them, you've seen the miracle in the Red Sea. You've seen the miracle of the manna. Your shoes didn't wear out. You've seen the miracle of the water. You've seen. You don't have eyes to see. You're stiff-necked. Your responsibility is not lessened. If we were to read on to chapter 32, you would see God's anger with these people. Their responsibility is in no way lessened by their ability. They have seen and seen and seen, and his anger is screaming at them. As Stephen says to the Jews in Acts 7, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit." True? But they didn't have ears to... That's right, they didn't. So God is judging. At all times, He's judging. Now, in this particular situation, He is involving the believer. He's saying, is there someone who is flaming out against the gospel? He says, you may not. Do you hear that? You may not cast your pearls, get within the penumbra of His flame for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of your person. I have valued you. I value the gospel. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. So what do we do with that? Let me say two things about that. First of all, do not in your zeal set this aside. Do not in your zeal set this aside. The Lord Jesus is speaking of a situation in which someone knows something about the gospel, or they would not be responding in the way that they are. This is not a half a second situation. This is an ongoing situation. So let me apply now that which will maybe make it more useful to you. Hebrews 6 is a like situation in which those who have heard the gospel over a period of time and have withdrawn from it, and he says, you put the Lord Jesus Christ to an open shame. Now do you begin to see why he says, do not cast your pearls before swine? This one is responding to the gospel in this way. It is not your problem anymore why or how God will deal with them in the future. Do you have hope for that person? May you pray for that person? I would say yes on both counts. The people who walked away from the church in Jerusalem in the first century because of intense persecution. Would you still pray to God that they would see the light and come back? Yes. But do you have the right to follow them out the door? You do not. So do not set this aside in your zeal. Secondly, do not make this your plan. It's easy to get soft. There is no sinner in the world who initially likes the gospel. That's a fact. So there will be some resistance, some, there will be. The believer's job in an interpersonal situation in which it's not just absolutely evident that this flaming has occurred or is occurring is in the crustiest of situations to make the attempt. We may not invoke this in a situation in which the flame has never appeared. Oh, so-and-so just hardened. That's not a flame. The Lord Jesus is speaking of a flame. He's speaking of a flame against the gospel. Someone who will trample the gospel. We have to remember that the Apostle Paul himself was the great persecutor of the church before he was saved. Did an individual believer at that time have the responsibility to just walk up and, I would say, that's the case in which they did not. And the Lord Jesus intervened directly. But we must remember, and this is the words of Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Sinners. Sinners are by definition those who are rebellious against, and you can say, hate God. That's what it means to be a sinner. Every one of us enters the world in that state. So if we just invoke that, it cannot be the banner. This Matthew 7:6 cannot be the banner of the believer. What the believer has to remember, though, is that Christ values the gospel. That Christ sees the situation where the gospel is and where the believer is as a situation of responsibility. There will be a result where the believer is. The landowner, did you catch that? At the end of Luke 14:24, he says, I tell you, none of those ones who were bidden will taste of my supper. Do you hear responsibility? The believer must remember that he is a part of that situation where the Lord goes by means of him. Do you think you can be more compassionate than Christ? Real. Secondly, and this is all, in a certain sense, application, but I believe it's necessary. God makes awesome distinctions in the church by means of believers. You say, how is this? Well, when Christ says, do not take what is holy and give it to the dogs, to the swine, we must recognize that there is a real distinction that's being made. We must realize, as I say, that this thing called holy is real. It's said that the deacons, prior to the Lord's Supper, had a phrase that they cried with an exclamation point, the holy for the holy. holy for the holy. Do we understand what this is saying? To make communion common as opposed to holy is wrong. Do we see the Lord's Supper as, it's just a commemoration. It's just a thing that we're commanded to do. Well, if that's so, why is it said that if you do that unworthily, you're guilty of the body and blood of Christ? Oh, it's just a commemoration. No, it's not. There is a real reception of Christ there. And that's why it's the holy for the holy. There is a holy reception. Holy things for holy persons. We wouldn't baptize someone without a profession of faith lived out in the community of believers. So we ought not to be just handing out the Lord's Supper, except in that same community of believers in meaningful oversight. Holy to the holy. So the Lord Jesus says, do not. We need to take that seriously. We are accountable for our dealings in the church. Eat holy things. And then lastly, there is some kind of a response here. The context of what the Lord Jesus is speaking of is not generic, impersonal. In general, it is personal. It is, you know, I've attempted to speak to this guy before, and I know his outlook on the gospel. So there is, call it an attempted reproof. That's what the gospel is to an unbeliever. That gives us now a context for self-examination. What the Lord Jesus says some unbelievers do with regards to the gospel, an attempted reproof, is ignore. Well, I don't care about that. Or turn and rend the speaker. Psalm 141, verse 5. Here's what the humble believer says. Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me. It will be as oil upon my head. Here is our opportunity to say, how do I hear the Word of God coming to me? Do I understand that it comes with responsibility? If we begin to hear that this Word of God to an unbeliever is not just words or an offhand situation, but is a God-appointed situation with God-held responsibility. Am I taking the Word of God when it comes to me in the same way? Or do I just say, well, you know, he doesn't always present it very well. Or, you know, I don't always understand. If we see this, for example, this preaching situation has that kind of responsibility. Now we begin to understand that it's not just the mechanics of the situation. It's the spiritual intent of the situation from God's point of view that changes it entirely. In Luke 7:32, Christ says that this generation, he says, are like children that sit in the marketplace and call to one another. We piped and you wouldn't dance, and we wailed and you wouldn't weep. In other words, there are games that they would play. One was happy and the other was sad. They just wouldn't play either of them. What do you want to do? And Lord Jesus says, this is like this generation. You know, John the Baptist comes with the base notes of repentance and Old Testament prophetic sounds. And the Lord Jesus comes and he comes, you know, going to anybody's house anytime. He said, you won't listen to either. And they turned and they rent the Lord Jesus. They tore him. Do you hear the responsibility that God gives to the setting? What will this generation of professing Christians do with what they are hearing? We have responsibility. There is plethora of truth. Is there movement on the basis of that truth? God holds men and women responsible. He said, none of these ones will taste. The Jews have been judged. And you look at where the gospel has been just luxuriant. And now where it's gone. In general, the ancient Mideast, North Africa, most of Europe. The cradle of Christianity. That's not a happenstance. There's something like the Master saying, they won't taste. Have responsibility for the truth that we have for this generation. As we have noted as we've gone along, the statements that come to men in the natural state, despite their ability, are commands. In John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus says to these men who and women who followed him assiduously. He didn't tell him where he was going. He had been preaching on the far side of Galilee. Comes over to the near side. They didn't know where he was. They came and they found him. And he says, "You're working for the wrong things." And they say, "What?" He says this. John 6, 20. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." This comes as command, responsibility, onus on them. This is the work of God. This is what you must do. Believe. By implication, other works that you do are of men or of Satan. They're not of God. This is the work that you must do, he says. Believe on the one that he sent. Believe on him. Trust him. Lean your all upon him. Now do you hear how this responsibility, far exceeding ability, comes into focus? He says, believe. And the sinner either says, huh, or he says, I can't. And he follows. But the responsibility is here and it's now. The responsibility is here and it's now. The Lord Jesus doesn't say, you know, sometime you might think about getting around to considering. He says, this is the one. How does he make that? It's the majesty of the one that's commanding. That's the only way that's possible. For the one who says, I can't, the only way that an impossible command can come to one who can't is by sovereign majesty. In Romans 9:20, the question is, what do you mean? What is he doing finding fault with me? I can't. And the response comes back, who are you to reply against God? The majesty of God makes the situation that he commands what we cannot obey. So what's the content of this? It looks like repent, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus in Matthew 3:2 says, repent. And here's the urgency. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Even to philosophers who think they know everything, it's just that simple. Paul Mars Hill says, God commands all men everywhere that they repent. Just that simple. You can say it in a word with an exclamation point and it's done. Repent. Well, what do I have to repent of? Your conscience will tell you that. The urgency of the command presses it home. The majesty of the one commanding, as the Apostle Paul says in Acts 17, he says he's appointed a day and a man by which he will judge all men. And then those ones who have begun to say, oh, I see I need to repent. There comes a second command. It's the flip side of the first. He says, believe, believe, believe. What makes this so important that it can be stated this urgently? It's this notion of responsibility from God's point of view. If you heard a little bit about saying God is involving believers in this responsibility, we need to understand that God is pressing this upon sinners every day. That this command comes to the sinner as a time-based offer. The Lord Jesus says, repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. What he means is, repent because judgment is coming very quickly. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 6:2. He says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. So this notion of responsibility comes to the sinner in this way. The sovereign God says, repent, and he appends to it, now. He, the living God, does not give you some other time, oh well, I'll think about that. He has time in his hand. You and I do not. So when he says, now is the day of salvation, quoting Isaiah 49:8, he's saying, the God who owns the universe, who has this majesty that he can command what we cannot give him. And as we begin to crumble, he says even more, did I mention, do it now. There's an urgency to the gospel. It comes as a command and it says, obey me now. Because Christ is a Savior now. Christ is not backing away from his command. When he commands, at the same time, he offers. He commands what a man cannot respond. And he says, do it now. But he stands ready to hear the cry that comes back, I can't. And he says, I know. Look at me, I am salvation. Don't look someplace else. I'll put you in a corner with my commands. I will not let you off the hook with your inability, but I'm offering that which I command, the person of my son. Here's my son. Hear him. See him. Believe him.